It's the elephant in the room. And just in case you don't know what that means, if there's an elephant in the room, you know it's there. You can't fail to miss it. If you're blind and there's an elephant in the room, you probably still know it's there. And if you ignore the elephant in the room, you do it at your peril. Because it needs only to move slightly, whether you're aware of it or not, and it can cause great damage. And so, how to address the elephant in the room. And today we're going to be looking at conflict. So, as I say, if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so we're going to look at that verse, those verses this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your word is relevant and applicable for us today and every day. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word and show us how we can live in accordance with your word every day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the things that you'll notice there, that the Gospels, so you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the first three are the Synoptic Gospels, which means they're the same or there's similarities among the three of those. And in the Synoptic Gospels, and you can tell in here, it says, it uses the word church, okay? If another member of the church, it says in verse 15. So when Matthew wrote his Gospel, he was writing to the church. Matthew was coming as a leader or a pastor of a congregation somewhere, and he was writing it specifically to them. It was addressed mostly to a Jewish audience or people who had come from a Jewish background. And so, what is the context? The context of this passage is the verses deal with a sinning brother, and they're given within a section of teaching that deals with concern for the little ones of the kingdom, namely us, saving lost sheep, forgiving our brothers and sisters and so on. And the whole of chapter 18 was spoken at one time in one discourse by Jesus. So he stood. Now, in here we either have our phones or tablets or a Bible, and so we can all follow along that way. But at this time, that wouldn't have been the case. What Jesus was saying hadn't been written down yet. And so he spoke the words and the people would listen. Now, we have so many things that get in the way of us remembering things like that when somebody speaks it. In that day and age, they didn't. They were more likely to remember that which was taught. And oral tradition was a massive thing then, much more than it is now. But at this time when Jesus spoke, his Galilean ministry was coming to a close. He ministered mostly round about Galilee. And this was his final visit to a place called Capernaum, where a lot of people would suggest that Jesus lived when he was a bit older. But the whole discourse, the whole thing that Jesus is talking about here, came due to the faulty concept of the kingdom of God that the disciples had. They had an egotistical concern at who themselves would be the greatest or the most exalted in the kingdom, in Christ's common kingdom. And Jesus is bringing correction to that. So they were thinking it was going to be a kingdom of earthly glory and power. And if you've read the Gospels, you probably know that that isn't the type of kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And so he tries to take their attention away from themselves and their personal glory, and he's trying to tell them about humility and a concern for the little people or the little ones of the kingdom. Then you're talking about a hatred of sin and for reconciliation and forgiveness. These are the things that he's talking about. And he's not talking about greatness in the kingdom. He doesn't even address that. Because greatness in the kingdom is not anything like greatness according to the world. It's not great to be a lord or a pope or a bishop ruling over the flock like a dictator or a mighty general. It's not about any of that. But it's to be as a little child who sits upon his saviour's lap in humble trust, dependence and love for him. So it's about concern for God's people. And even when there is conflict among us, we should still have concern for God's people, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have brothers and sisters, I unfortunately don't, or maybe fortunately, but you know what it's like in a family situation. If something happens to one of your siblings, then you feel concern for them. You'll probably rise up in support and defense of them because they're your brother or your sister. And how much more should it be in the kingdom of God? Our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have an identity with them because of Christ. The blood of Christ was shed for them and for us. And we have that mutual identity. And we should be doing the same thing. We should be defending them. We should be standing up in support of them for who they are, for who Christ has called them to be as much as who he's called us to be. So, I was reading Nicky Gumbel during the week. I don't normally look at the Bible in 1 year. If you read the Bible in a year or that's your aim to do that, the Bible in 1 year app is really, really good. Particularly good. And if you have a smartphone, you can get the app for free. And so just the other day, he was talking about conflict. And so I had a read at it. And it was interesting. He put a very good twist on it. And he was talking about one time when he was watching a wildlife program on TV. And it was in the Kalahari Desert. And I think it was two springbok were fighting one another. And so when they're fighting one another, what is their focus on? Their focus is on the other one to try their utmost to defeat them. But while they were doing that, they weren't aware of what was going on around about them. And the lions were closing in. And they were ready to come in. And you know the whole thing. You've probably seen enough David Attenborough and other kind of programs that show you that lions are brilliant predators. And they are fantastic at doing the whole ambush thing. They do the intimidation thing really well when they roar at ground level, especially the male lion, and he'll roar. And you can hear it from like 2 miles away. And so the animals get really intimidated. But when they're coming in for the kill, they're quiet. They're really, really stealthy. And they come in and then they pick on the weakest or the least attentive in the group, and bam, and they just take that animal out. And it's like that with us. Because in the church, we are unaware sometimes of what the enemy is doing around about us because we are too busy fighting among ourselves. In the scripture, it teaches us that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And if we're at it with each other, how can we see the enemy coming in at our back? The enemy's the same. He uses intimidation. He uses stealth. He picks on the weak. He picks on people who are not paying attention or they're too busy sinning. Do you know when we sin, we give the enemy a foothold, and that's when he gets in. And he is ruthless. And he just longs to take you out. So, this is about reconciliation. And that's what Jesus is getting at. To be reconciled with your brother or sister. And then it says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But there's a few things that we need to note in relation to this verse. So the first thing you probably know is that Jesus is talking about a brother. So it's talking about, it applies to other believers. That's what he means. Somebody who has something in common. And so that's who we're talking about here. We're not talking about people outside of the church. We're talking about people in the church. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who we're meant to have a close or kind of semi-close relationship with, but we have something in common with them. And Jesus is talking about sin. Okay? No talking about anything else. It says, if a brother sins. And the Greek word there literally means to miss the mark. So if your brother or sister is missing the mark, they're failing to hit the mark, they're not doing that which is right, it is our duty as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to point that out to them. The mark or standard missed is that of God's holy law. It's holiness. D.L. Moody said the great thing I shared a few weeks ago, holiness is what you are in the dark. Doesn't matter how you respond in front of other people, hopefully it would be with an element of decorum. But when you're yourself, where no one else can see you, how holy are you then? And so sometimes we miss God's holy law, that which he has planned for us, and we miss it. But we're human. As well as brothers and sisters in Christ, we do make mistakes. And so, Jesus is indicating a specific act of sinning, and we then have the responsibility to approach our brothers and sisters in Christ and to say, are you aware of what's happened? But I don't want to jump ahead of myself. If your brother or sister in Christ misses the mark, clearly, so that their conduct toward you or anyone else is in violation of God's holy law, you're to go and tell them their fault. You're no judging somebody. You're no picking fault with somebody. You're following the biblical mandate to go and do what Jesus has told you to do. Now, he's talking about real sin, okay? An actual violation of God's law. That means we don't take offence over personality differences, cultural differences, socioeconomic differences and that kind of thing. And do you know, people are people and people can rub you up the wrong way. I just didn't like how they did that. Fine. Deal with it. Did they sin? Probably not. Just because they did it different from the way you would do it, doesn't mean they've sinned. They have not contravened God's holy law. Therefore, they've no sinned. Don't get offended over trivial matters. If it's a trivial thing and you're offended, deal with it. If they've sinned, deal with it in a different way. But if it's no a sin, don't go and confront your brother. That's not what it's telling us today. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Somebody rubs you up the wrong way, say to them, here, see when you did that? I didn't really like that. Going to not do that again and see what they say. But you're not saying, you sinned against me, brother. Because if they didn't sin, don't spiritualize it and make it that they did. We've got to learn and love to forgive and pass by many slights, annoyances and offences. You don't even need to forgive if it's not a sin. You can just say, I'm sorry, didn't mean to offend you. And that's it. But that's no asking forgiveness for sin. So if you're coming to somebody and you're saying, you sinned against me and I need to chat with you, but you need to substantiate what it is that you're saying. You sinned. What is the sin they committed? Don't falsify it. Don't make it out to be something that it wasn't. If it's a sin, tell them it's a sin. And if it's not, then forget about it. Because sometimes we make it that people have sinned against us and they really haven't. But if they have, then deal with it appropriately. Jesus is trying to protect us from legalism, subjectivism, and all arbitrary human standards. This is not about human standards. It's about godly standards. If somebody sins against you, deal with it appropriately. And if they've just kind of annoyed you a wee bit, sometimes you just need to get over it. People are different. People have got different characters. They have different ways of doing things. If somebody cuts you up in the car, you probably get angry, but they've not sinned against you. And that's what I'm talking about. We need to put these things into the appropriate pigeonhole, if you like, for what it is they did. Did they sin or did they just annoy you? Did they just rub you up the wrong way? So if you're going to approach your brother or sister and say, do you know you sinned against me? You need to make sure that you have your facts right. That you can say, do you know when you did this, this is what the sin I believe you committed against me was. And be able to tell them that clearly and unambiguously. Because if there's any ambiguity in what you're thinking, the ambiguity in their understanding when you bring it is going to be even bigger. And so we need to be careful. Because if you do approach them, hopefully they are somewhat of an understanding that, well, do you know, that's not really a sin, and they hopefully receive you well. But that depends on how, if you go in all guns blazing, the chances of that happening are slim. So we need to watch how we approach it. But Jesus is talking about sin. If somebody approaches you, you did this to offend me. Maybe it wasn't a nice thing, but did you sin? And there's a difference. So just to be careful. But the sin committed is a personal thing. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's against you, singular. It's not against a group of people. Christ is talking about private offences, no public sins. And that's why it says, if another member of the church sins against you, and it says you there in the singular, it's talking about individual things. If it's committed against you alone, then you keep the matter private. In the context it was committed is the context in which you deal with it. So if it was dealt on a personal level, you deal with it on a personal level. That's the way it works. Public sins are handled in a completely different manner. And that's for another day. But the principle that we gather for this passage regarding the extent of which the sin of other believers may be discussed with others who have not witnessed any sinful behaviour, it's a personal thing. We don't take it anywhere else. It's a clear mandate for dealing with conflict. But it's also quite clear on how we deal with it. If one person has sinned against you, you don't go and tell anybody else. You approach the person that sinned against you and you deal with it privately. That's how we go about it. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You tell anybody else, you've gossiped. We looked at that last week. It's a private matter. It was private when they sinned against you. Therefore, it's private when you approach them and speak to them about it. But it says that we are to go and point out the fault. or it literally means to go and convince, tell, reprove, or show, and to bring rebuke so as to bring conviction. I don't want to condemn anybody. Even if somebody has done wrong and they've sinned against me, the thing we don't want to do is bring condemnation. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, and when we go and we approach them, then hopefully that's what happens. But we're hoping to awake the person to the consciousness that they've sinned against us. That's the aim. That's all we want to do. And that's why we bring it the way that we do. But it says to us that we've to go. It says, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. Go is an imperative. And in this passage, the word is an imperative. That means do it. It's a command. Just don't let it go. And I've said this to you before. One of the things that I have observed in the majority of the time I've been in Northern Ireland is that conflict doesn't get dealt with well. People don't like it. Now, I'm not saying anybody does like it. We're not meant to like conflict. But sometimes you have to do confrontation. And confrontation, in my experience in Northern Ireland, is never done well. I can understand. I think I can understand that. Because confrontation in the past has led to trouble. I get that. But we need to get by that. And if something happens, we confront it. Again, we don't need to go in shouting and bawling and waving our fists and the whole thing. We can go in and we can approach it with gentleness and with love and with compassion. And we could say something along the way, how are you at? I'm not even aware of the fact that you may have done this, but can we have a chat? I'd like to chat with you about something. And the person more than likely is going to say, of course. And say, can we do this privately, just the two of us? And that sets the scene for how, hopefully, how it's going to go. That's the plan anyway. So how do you approach your brother who you believe has sinned against you? You go with the attitude as a physician to a patient, or a shepherd goes after a lost sheep. When, do you know, the shepherd left the 99 to go and find the other one. And you do that, and you approach them in that manner. We don't do it in arrogance. We don't do it anyway like that. And you do it in a calm and rational manner. And you're there to convince or to win your brother over. That's what it says in the passage. We want to win them over. We want to win them back on side. But if you lose your temper, you go in and insult and mock your brother, it's probably just going to make it worse. And then it's going to be much more difficult for reconciliation to happen. And some of you have been about the church longer than I have, but when reconciliation doesn't come, and bitterness and anger set in, we see these chasms, they get wider and wider, and they last for years and years and years. And no one really wants that other than the enemy. And so we can be mature about it, and we can deal with it in the right manner. And then when you come to your brother and you say, you sinned against me, that's your perspective. What is their perspective on it? They might not agree with you, that they have sinned against you. And that's something that you need to be aware of. So when you go in, you'll put across what you want to say, but then you must carefully listen and weigh your brother's side of events. Because they might see it entirely differently. And you need to listen. That's why we approach it with gentleness, because heaven forbid you went in and you got it wrong. And then you've just accused somebody of doing something that they haven't done. And we need to be wise. Sometimes the person might immediately agree with you and then they'll repent there and then. But it wouldn't be the first time that Christians have made mistakes, would it? and it makes a mess of things. So we've got to carefully examine our brother's case as well. And so therefore, be open to the fact that your accusation or that which you bring could be a mistake. Because we all make mistakes. But you have to go yourself initially in private. Jesus understood this. He got the whole thing. He knew what it was about. He understood how conflict can just and explode in our faces and just go way out of proportion. He got that. He understood that. And so if you do have an issue, don't go and talk about it with somebody else. Go directly to the person. Then there is no chance for Chinese whispers to start. Did you ever play that in school? And you played it and you did something. Somebody said something really innocuous to you at the start. And by the end, it just had, it went nuts. It grew legs and started to run at 80 mile an hour. And that's just no good. Jesus understood that kind of thing can happen. And therefore, he was warning people to not let it happen like that. So go alone. Christ has set out a very good rule in his church for his people that Christians should not speak of brothers' faults to others. There's a reason for that. Till we have first spoken to that person personally and privately. Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he is of faithful spirit conceals a matter. And Proverbs 26:20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Going alone is the only option at the start. Don't tell other people. It's like hanging out somebody else's dirty laundry, isn't it? We don't need to do that. It's not the godly thing. It's not the right thing. It doesn't look like Jesus, does it? And that's not what we're meant to do, so. But one of the other things, and one of the other reasons why we do it privately, protect the reputation of your brother. Why are people in the church so passionate at times about ruining the reputation of somebody else? We usually call it character assassination. But when you do that, you ruin somebody's reputation quite easily. As I said earlier, you would look out for the welfare of your brother or sister. Why not do that initially for the person in the church without going away off on a tangent thinking, but if they say this, they'll say this, and if they say this, then I'll say that. And we get these arguments going in our head. Is that just me? It is. I knew I should have repented. But, you know, we all do that kind of thing. Every single one of us is guilty of having done that. If they say that, I'll say this. Don't go there. Who knows, that might not even happen. Always protect their reputation. Sometimes we've misheard things, misunderstood things, misunderstood actions, whatever. And therefore we make mistakes. Protect the reputation of the person you're approaching. But what does that also do? It protects your reputation. You imagine you go in with all guns blazing, shouting and bawling, fists flying, the whole thing. Your reputation automatically suffers. And then you're the one that has to go and repent. We're no infallible. And sometimes we really quite seriously get it wrong. And we want to prevent that. But also we want to preserve the peace of the church, don't we? Who wants to come here and feel awkward, like if we talk about our small congregation? I don't want that. I want to be able to come here on a Sunday. Listen, I feel like I'm coming home when I come in here. I want you to feel the same. Do you know, if you want to come here in your slippers, you're more than welcome. If you want to stroll around here in your stocking soles, you're welcome to do that. What that suggests to me is you feel comfortable. Do you know what I love to see is that when church finishes, and we finish roughly, if I don't go over, about 12:15. Usually we don't ever finish at 12:15. But anyway, so when that happens, and then people hang about for a good while afterwards, and you don't leave till 1 o'clock or later, that suggests to me that people find it comfortable. They're relaxed in this environment. That's the way it should be. There should be peace in the church. There should be an absence of conflict. We chatted with the kids about this on Tuesday night, working through the fruit of the Spirit, and it was peace. And that was one of we have a flip chart, and they go up and they write on it. And when we were asking them, what is peace? And one of the things they wrote was absence of conflict. And I thought, savages have been reading my notes. But they just know. They're great. And they get it a whole lot easier than we do much of the time. And we need to give them, I think, more credit than we often do. But it was great. I thought it was brilliant. And sometimes when we level accusations against people behind their back, and it spreads through the church. And I'm not just talking about here. But then the accuser and the accused start to disagree. They sit on opposite sides of the room. If there's an evening and a morning service, well, there's almost this unwritten thing. Well, I'll go to the evening one if they're at the morning one. And there's just no chance for reconciliation. They see each other heading to the supermarket. They give each other a body swerve. It's just bad when it gets like that, isn't it? Because I think if you read between the lines, Jesus is probably just speaking to adults here. And sometimes we just need to act like adults, don't we? Because it's really easy not to. But then the other thing, if it grows the legs and runs at 80 mile an hour, other people start to hear about it, then people have got a tendency to take sides in a dispute, even though they don't know the real details. You see it all the time. People take sides. Why do people take sides? Like, do we have a blame culture in the church? I thought that's what the world did. We shouldn't be doing that. So let's not take sides. Then they become heated and they become obstinate. And it ends up in a split in a church. There was a split in a church in Portadown this week. You probably saw on the front page of the Telegraph. I read it. It just does not look like Jesus. Now what was one church is now two churches. And there's a whole... somebody commented on the front page of the paper. And I'm just thinking, that does not look like Jesus. That's who we represent. He's the person that we declare undying praise and worship and honour for when we sing and we look at the words that are on that screen earlier. And then we're bad-mouthing other people that are part of the same congregation. Doesn't he look like Jesus? And then it says that we have to approach people in privacy. Keep it private. Deal with it immediately. So that we don't bring reproach in the name of Jesus. We love him. We honour him. I don't want to drag his name through the dirt. I'm sure there has to be some responsibility on the back of that when we get there. Oh, Jesus, I did this and I did this and I did that. Maybe so, but you also dragged my name right through the dirt for most of your life. How do we respond to that one? Is Jesus going to do that? Well, we're going to be judged for what we've done, aren't we? We're going to be held accountable. I'm going to be held accountable for you guys as well. So maybe I never dragged his name through the dirt and then somebody else did. And I'm like, I don't want that responsibility. I don't want you to have that. And we don't do that. We love him. We honor, we cherish him, we value who he is, what he's done for our life. And then we walk along the road, we're dragging behind us through the most toxic, filthy puddles that you can find. That doesn't it look like Jesus? Why have we to approach our brother or the person? That there might be biblical reconciliation, that we might be reconciled and that we can get it dealt with. And more often than not, you will find that it has been blown out of proportion in the first place. It's no really that bad. It can be sometimes. But it says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. I like that. But what constitutes biblical reconciliation? I'm sorry. G. Adams says this. G. Adams is great. An apology is an inadequate humanistic substitute for the real thing. Nowhere do the scriptures require or even encourage apologizing. To say I'm sorry is a human dodge for doing what God has commanded. If somebody bumps into you when you're getting off a bus or you're going through the door at the shopping centre, oh, sorry. Somebody sinned against you or you've sinned against them and they come, sorry doesn't cut the mustard. The biblical response is to say, yes, I am guilty, I've sinned against you, will you forgive me? Then the adequate response is, of course I forgive you. And then you're reconciled. But then what does that mean? As soon as you say, I forgive you, he promises never to bring the matter up against you, never bring the matter up again to others, even his wife, and never to bring up the matter to himself by dwelling on it and dredging up bitterness. When you say, I forgive you, do you know when it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and it talks about love, and it talks about love keeps no record of wrongs. So when you forgive somebody, you keep no record of it, you eradicate it as best you can from your mind. That's real forgiveness. If you're still dragging that person's name through the toxic and muddy puddles, then that's no forgiveness. As soon as you can then go on without having those thoughts in your head, I hate them, they did this, I despise them, I hope this happens to them, that's no forgiveness. Oh, but I've dealt with it. Well, you obviously haven't. Say to the person, will you forgive me? And then they can respond and say, do you know what? I forgive you. Once you say that, it is done. It will never be mentioned again. Maybe the two of you at some point in the past, oh, we have a great relationship now, but it wasn't always like that. And you can tell that wee story. But you never, ever bring it up out of resentment or anger to say, I'm much more spiritual than them because they did this. That doesn't ever happen. According to the New Testament, to be reconciled to another believer does not mean primarily to have wonderful, warm, kind feelings towards another person, but to first be restored to favour. So, I really offend Paul, and like the good brother he is, he goes away and says, he sinned against me. I need to go and speak to him. Comes in the car, comes and see me. John, have you got a few minutes? Need to have a chat. And I say, of course, come on in. Do you know the other day, I really feel as if you sinned against me? And I'm like, do you know what, Paul? I think you're right. And I'll say, Paul, I'm sorry about that, but will you forgive me? And he'll say, John, I forgive you. It's not about the warm, fuzzy feeling you get inside when that happens. Because you might have went for a room that's one temperature to another that's another, and it makes you feel kind of, oh, that's not forgiveness. We're not looking for a warm, fuzzy feeling. We're looking for a restoration to favour. Do you know the Lord favours us? He thinks we're great. We're all his favourites. I don't personally believe God has favourites. We're all his favourites. He just loves to look at your wee face and think, I just think you're smashing. That's what he does. And he wants us, he has favour on us, but he wants us to have favour toward one another. And when the sin thing comes in and there's unforgiveness, that's gone. When we forgive one another, it comes back. So it's not about warm fuzziness, but it's about favour. So, quickly through a few other things and then. What if your brother or sister rejects your counsel if they don't agree with what you've said? Then it tells us we have to take along one or two other witnesses. Why take one or two other witnesses if they weren't there when the initial thing happened? You take them because you want there to be witnesses there when you speak to the person. Therefore, they can say, do you know what? Paul actually conducted himself in a very wise and fitting manner when he approached John, and he did it incredibly well with love, with grace, compassion, the whole thing. He done it by the letter. They are there for that reason. And it also, as well as providing witnesses, it also adds brotherly persuasion. Look, we're not here to make you feel bad. We're just here hoping that you will recognise the fault, how much you've missed the mark, and then we can bring reconciliation in the situation. And that's it. That's why we take witnesses. It's not to go in team-handed and intimidate the other person. Because sometimes we think that's why we do it. And that's not the reason we do it whatsoever. It does, however, increase the seriousness of the situation and provides evidence should the third step come into play. And the third step that comes into play is when Jesus says, and if they don't accept it, then take it to the church. Titus 3 verses 10 and 11 say, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And then you excommunicate them. Listen, at no point is that what we want to do. That's not our desire. None of us is perfect. We don't want to excommunicate anybody. However, according to what the scriptures teach, sometimes it has to happen. We don't want to do that. But excommunication has got three functions. It serves as a radical means to drive unrepentant to repentance. So if people are only willing to sin, aren't willing to repent, you ask them to leave and hope that that further leads them to repent, that they grasp the seriousness. Secondly, it brings some purification in the church, because then the person that's involved in the sin is no longer there, and hopefully things get better after that. But thirdly, it's a public warning to others. And that sounds unfortunate, as if you're making an example of one person for the sake of other people, but essentially that's what it does. 1 Corinthians 5:47 says, so when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It's like, does anybody ever make bread? Marina, you've made bread. And when you make bread, do you need, like, jugs of yeast? You need a tiny wee bit of yeast. And it goes through that whole batch of dough, and then it causes it to prove, doesn't it? And it just goes, poof. and then you knead it again for a wee while, and you put it back in, you cover it, and then you leave it again for another wee while, and then it doubles in size. And that's what yeast does. But that small amount of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And so the plan is to get that which isn't a good yeast and take it out, and for it to be replaced with good yeast. That's the plan. And then 1 Timothy 5:20, but those elders who are sinning among you are reproved before everyone, so that the others may take warning. So there's a clear biblical mandate for that. We don't want that. That's not what I desire for our church. The I desire is to be a happy, clappy bunch of hippies. Not at all. I'm not gone there. I'll go somewhere else. But we don't want that. But we want people who follow what the biblical mandate is. Somebody sins against you, go privately. Don't post it on Facebook. Tell the world so that everybody gets to see your wrongdoing. How much worse, even when it turns out that that hasn't been the case. And then you've just absolutely destroyed your own reputation in the midst of trying to destroy somebody else's, because that's what it does. We approach the person one-to-one and say, do you know what? You did this. Really? You did? Well, actually, I think you'll find that's not the case. And so we just need to be careful, be wise. Even if the person has done wrong, go in with a spirit of humility. And when it turns out, if they have done it, they will firstly apologise and then ask for your forgiveness. And then you can extend forgiveness to them, which I'm sure you would do. But if we're going to, guys, conflict can tear things apart very, very quickly. And unless we deal with it in a wise and a biblical manner, it's not going to go away. Has anybody ever seen the film The Waterboy? Have you seen The Waterboy, Jamie? So there's a really funny part in The Waterboy when he's asking, what makes alligators angry? Do you remember this bit? And it's so funny. And so Adam Sandler's character in the movie stands up and says, Mama says that alligators are so angry because they don't have a toothbrush to brush all their teeth. Which is obviously nonsense. And so Colonel Sanders, which he calls the teacher who's teaching them, says no, and tells them the real reason for what this part of their brain is called. It's called this, and that's what makes them angry. And so he's not very happy at this, but he sits. Then he asks another question. And he says, so what brings happy feelings? And he stands up again and says, Mama says that the warm rays of sunshine bring happiness. And everybody starts laughing. And they say, what actually brings happiness is this, and explains the scientific thing for what brings happiness. And so Adam Sandler gets a wee bit upset at this, stands up, gets ready to storm out the class, and he's just walking to the door, and the colonel makes a wee jibe. And Adam Sandler turns around and runs and attacks the guy. That's the classic example of how not to deal with conflict. And so we have a biblical mandate that tells us how we do respond to it. And we need to respond to that. We need to use the example that we have and not deviate from it. Because as soon as we deviate from it, we start to do that which isn't right. So, conflict. Nobody really likes to talk about it. Nobody likes confrontation. But sometimes we just have to do it. Do you want to stand? I think it's Matthew chapter 5 where it talks about when we come to bring our gift at the altar, and at that place, if we recognize that we have something against our brother, that first we need to stop, go and be reconciled with our brother before bringing our gift. And it is another clear biblical example of how we need to approach the person that we have had or have conflict with. And so if that is the case, that's how we deal with it. We approach each other privately and deal with it biblically. Does it look like Jesus? Just think it like that. Does this look like Jesus? If it doesn't look like Jesus, it probably isn't right. Father, we thank you that your word is so relevant for today. And Jesus, we just want to follow your lead, follow your example, and we want to look like you. We want to deal with things the way you dealt with them and not leave things to fester. Lord, if we have anything against our brother, we ask now for your forgiveness. We ask that you would lead us to approach them, to speak to them privately, and to share it with no one else. But we aim, in the name of Jesus, for reconciliation. So Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you touch our hearts? Give us the courage to approach who we need to approach. And ask for forgiveness or to deal with the issue that's at hand. And we just ask your blessing in it, that there would be reconciliation and that it would be a restoration of favour. And we ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.